folks, I really am overwhelmed with gratitude. You know, recently, the Lord has rekindled a friendship, a few friendships in my life. And I'm kind of a crappy friend. I'm one of those friends that'll never text, never call, never show up, you know, that kind of friend. And I got stuff going on. And so he's rekindled a friendship. The guy that was best man in my wedding, 27 years ago, ish, somewhere in there, we haven't spoken 20 years. And actually, because we're back in this area, we've rekindled that friendship. And it's really kind of cool to just pick up where we left off 20 years ago and continue in that friendship. And many of my friends, I grew up in the city of Stratford, and many of my friends don't know Jesus. As many of you know, I didn't know Jesus until I was 21 years old, even though I went to church. Isn't that ironic? Don't you think? Anyway. And it was interesting. We were in Godridge last night because that's where he lives. And we went out on his boat and we had a really nice, fun day. And at the dinner table, some of the conversations that we began to have were really kind of interesting. And we were talking about the pathways that we've gone in life and how life actually is often not a straight path. Anybody ever notice that, right? Like we want our life to be a straight path, but it's not a straight path. It just isn't going to be. Newsflash. Right? You're not always going to get what you want, and it's not always going to happen how you want it to happen. And that's not even how God works. And in the conversation, it came up about being surprised at where we all ended up in life. And so this friend of mine is a police officer in Stratford. He's a little bit older than me. And so we were kind of talking about how it's funny how he broke the law so much, and now he's enforcing the law. Isn't that kind of funny how it goes? And then it came to me, and they were all like, well, you, like, how did this end up happening, right? And it was like, it was one of those moments where when I got into the car later, I said to my wife, I missed it. I missed it. I was given this amazing opportunity to share aspects of my story and what my squiggly line kind of looks like. And instead, I sat there like a bumbling fool and was kind of like, yeah, my story's kind of weird. And I didn't say anything, right? Like, have you ever been in conversations with someone who asked you what you believed? And all of a sudden, you kind of like freeze and you sort of become almost a little bit careful, right? I think, am I alone in this? Like, join me here, right? Like, I think that this is true. I mean, if you're just that super Christian that's amazing and you share your faith and everything, well, the joy of the Lord better ooze from you, because if you're grumpy, then you're doing exactly what I said. But you know what you believe in those moments, right? You weren't just, like, you know what you should say, what you believe, but yet you kind of get a little reserved. You don't want to sound judgmental. You don't want to make things awkward. You don't want to become that, you know, that kind of hyper-Christian that's always talking about Jesus at work or in the classroom or around the family table. You want it to be a little bit more subtle, right? So maybe you soften your convictions a little bit. Have you ever been there? You kind of stay quiet or you say something vague like, you know, everyone has their own truth. What's mine doesn't have to be yours, but like, yeah. And this is actually called something. There's a societal thing that's called that we live in a pluralistic society, that every day we this is what it means. Every day we interact with people who have different religious beliefs, different moral convictions, and essentially different visions of what living the good life actually looks like. And this isn't something, this pluralistic society, this isn't something that Christians need to fear. As a matter of fact, I think we should listen, we should learn from others, we should serve them, we should build genuine friendships with people who don't know the Lord and who may believe different things than us. But pluralism presents followers of Jesus with a really important question. And the question is, how do you love people who believe differently without becoming uncertain or silent about what we believe? How do you love people who believe differently without becoming uncertain or silent about what we believe? How do you not pull a Jeff and miss the moment? How do we remain humble without hiding Jesus? How do we remain faithful without becoming hostile? How do we hold deep convictions? Because the Bible calls us to hold deep convictions, but how do we hold those deep convictions without treating other people as our enemies? Well, folks, these questions are not actually modern questions. These are not questions that are just new to our society. Today in our series, Sacred Places, we're going to travel back almost 2,885 years, give or take, to a place called Mount Carmel. It's a setting where I think one of the Bible's most dramatic moments happens. And I know I say that all the time, right? Like, this is one of the most dramatic. It's just because the Bible's so awesome. Like, it's got so many cool stuff. We have this character named Elijah. We have hundreds, I mean, actually 450 false prophets. We have in this story two altars. And then we have the greatest moment, I think, the coolest moment, the fire that falls from heaven. Like, this is a movie that the Bible's showing us. And this story is captured in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings chapter 18. And so if you brought a Bible with you, good for you. That's awesome. Thank you so much. And you can open that Bible to 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 to 39 is where we're going to focus. Now, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm not going to read the whole story for you. I believe that you all can read. And so you can go home, you can read the story. What I'm going to do is kind of walk us through the story, highlight some of the passages within that story. But I want you to go home tonight and check everything I said and work your way through that story. Now, it's interesting because this narrative in Scripture, this place called Mount Carmel, it's not primarily about impressive miracles. It's not about a loving God confronting. It's more about a loving God confronting the divided hearts of his people and turning them home. And so this is a story about the nation of Israel. This is a story about the Israelite people, God's chosen people who are living with divided hearts. And God wants to turn those hearts back toward him. So I'm going to share just the main idea because I want you to think about this in these three sort of simple phrases as I'm walking through this story. I think that here is sort of what this passage is telling us in our faith today. Love your neighbor, don't hide Jesus, and follow him with an undivided heart. So to understand Mount Carmel really actually matters in our faith. So you know that the Bible is all interconnected, right? That the Bible is telling us a story from Genesis to Revelation, and that story is interconnected. And we're going to see that. We saw that last week. We're going to see that again this week, how the gospel message is actually embedded in all of these Old Testament stories. It is all pointing us toward Jesus. And centuries earlier, we kind of got to back up a little bit in order to kind of understand this. So you okay if we get a little nerdy for a few minutes? Yeah, good. That's good, because I'm going to do it anyway. I have a microphone. So centuries earlier, we have to back up. So 1 Kings is quite a bit into the Bible, and we need to back up, actually, to the second book of the Bible called Exodus. And God had rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. So that's where God's people were, living in slavery in Egypt. So the Joseph story happens. And then the Bible says they had a king who didn't know Joseph's family, didn't know of all of these wonderful things that Joseph did. So the people began to lose favor with Pharaoh, the new Pharaoh. And so they end up in slavery in Egypt. And Israel had not earned that rescue. So Exodus gives us this really dramatic story about being rescued and the sea parting and all these miracles happening. But yet God acted because he was gracious and faithful to his promises. So you do need to understand a very simple baseline understanding of the Bible is God is not acting because we are awesome. God is acting because he is awesome. You follow me? So it's not that we deserve it. It's not that they deserved it. It's that he is gracious and faithful and has made promises that he will always fulfill. And so God brought the people to this mountain called Mount Sinai. In the Bible, mountains are always important. And they enter into this covenant with them. And this language of covenant, the Bible is very covenantal in nature. It's God making promises and saying, this is a covenant. This is a promise that I will make to you and I will fulfill it. And he is the only one that's faithful because we don't often live well into these covenants. And listen to what he says. He says, he promised them that he would be their God and that they would be his people. So you have to understand in this society, they had many gods. They were very religious in nature, and they had gods for everything. The god of sun, the god of water, the god of all of these different things that they would worship when they needed different things. They were kind of transactional gods. And so so God, Yahweh, they call him, said that I'll be your God and you will be my people. And then he says in Exodus 20, verse 3, this is very important. He says, do not have other gods besides me. How many people here have other gods besides Jesus? Everybody should raise their hand. How do I say that? What do you mean everybody should raise their hand? Well, let's get into this narrative because you're going to see what I mean. You see, God was not in this moment where he said, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. Don't have any other gods beside me. He wasn't presenting himself as the best option amongst all of the other gods. He wasn't presenting himself as the best option amongst this sort of shelf of equal deities. What he was saying was, I alone am God. I am the creator of the heavens and the earth. He alone rescued Israel. Nobody helped. It wasn't the Israelite people. It wasn't some other God. He's saying, I alone am God, Yahweh, Lord. And so at Sinai, Moses built an altar and he set up 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Very important. We're going to read a little bit more about that as time progresses. And that Israel, what they were tasked with was to be a holy nation. And what that means is a people set apart to display God's character to the world. That's what God's people are to do. The Bible has said this very early on, even in the narrative of Genesis, that they are to be a holy nation, a people set apart to display God's character to the world. That through, specifically in Exodus, this nation called Israel, God's blessing would eventually reach every nation. But while Moses was still on the mountain, what happened? Come on, you Bible nerds, help me out a little bit here. Moses goes up the mountain and the people are like, this is taking too long, right? Like, because, you know, we're impatient. We can't wait for, you know, the creator of the heavens and earth. And so we're like, this is taking too long. And so they built a golden calf. And Moses' brother, his right-hand man, is like part of all of this. And they begin to worship that golden calf as Moses is up on the mountain talking with God. Now, this tells us something important. It sets the stage for the passage that we're going to look at today because it tells us something about this thing the Bible is introducing to us called idolatry. You see, Israel, in this moment, when they built this golden calf, they didn't suddenly become atheistic. They didn't suddenly become non-believers, people who didn't worship Yahweh. Actually, they remained very religious. They used familiar worship language, but they reshaped the worship. This is so important. Around something that they could see, manage, and control. This is what we love to do as human beings, right? It's like, I can't really totally fathom or understand God, and he's taken too long, and so I need to create God in the image that I can see, I can manage, and I can control. Folks, I think our greatest spiritual danger is not always that we'll stop believing in God. We often think that, right? That somebody falls away or stops believing or whatever your theology is around that. But I actually think that our greatest spiritual danger, and I want you to listen to this, it might be that we will reshape our faith in a way that we have a God without needing to trust or obey him by creating a God who is made in our image. I'll say it like this. If God thinks like you and acts like you, you might be mistaken on who God is. So if your God is just like you, something's wrong. Because we've made him in our image, in our likeness. But you see, we're made in his image and in his likeness. I think this is our greatest spiritual danger, is that we create a God we don't have to trust, we don't have to obey, or we just trust and obey in certain moments of our lives. Now, it's interesting. Years later, Israel's kingdom was divided into 10 northern tribes that retained the name Israel, while the southern kingdom became known as Judah. And so in the narrative, we have Judah and we have Israel, but it's all the Israelites. It's all the Jewish people. And the northern kingdom established alternative worship centers. And its leaders, the Bible tells us, gradually moved the people further away from the worship of Yahweh and into the worship of other gods. And this puts us into 1 Kings and the narrative there. And then this person named Ahab. Anybody ever heard of Ahab? This guy named Ahab. Yeah, he becomes king. And 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30 says this. So things are bad. Things aren't great. They're pulling away from Yahweh. And it says, Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight more than all who were before him. So Ahab is excelling at doing bad things, at doing evil more than all who had before him. And so Ahab married this woman. And some of you might have heard of her, some of you might not have, but this woman's name was Jezebel. She was the daughter of a Sidonian king. I don't have time to get into that, but that's not a good mix between the Israelites and the Sidonians. And their marriage was actually more political in nature. It had political usefulness. And that's kind of what they were thinking, was our own prosperity and our own ways of life instead of what Yahweh is calling us to. But Jezebel did something really drastic, but really important to the biblical narrative. She brought the worship of Baal. You ever heard of him? Baal into the center of the Israel's national life. And so Ahab, her husband, the king, builds a temple and an altar for Baal. And Jezebel financially supported hundreds of Baal's prophets and persecuted the Lord's prophets. And so the prophets of Baal, they're prospering, and prophets like Elijah are not. They're being persecuted by the very Israelites who are God's people. So let me explain to you why Jezebel bringing the worship of Baal into the center of Israel's national life was actually so destructive to the worship of Yahweh. See, again, we understand very little of this because this isn't our world, but we have to transition the world out of these sort of Greek gods and mythology and into the fact that anything we put before God becomes an idol. And so Baal was believed to be the god of storms, the god of rain, the god of fertility, and the god of agricultural success. Now, this is really important to understand because this is an agricultural society. And what do you need in an agricultural society? You need rain. You need kids. You need agricultural success because that's what leads to prosperity. You need rain to feed your crops. You need food. You need economic security. You need to survive. And so I want you to just put yourself in the Israelite shoes here. So you're an Israelite farmer, and your family historically has taught you to worship the Lord, Yahweh. You know the stories of the Exodus, but you're removed from those stories. You didn't live them. That was your ancestors. And so you've been told them, but you didn't actually live them. Oh, and even more than that, the government itself supports Baal, right? Jezebel is supporting them. The king is building temples and altars to Baal. So the government actually supports Baal. And many of your neighbors worship Baal. Influential people say that Baal is the key to a successful harvest. And imagine if you haven't had a successful harvest in years. And so people are telling you, well, this is the direction you can go. You can have a successful harvest if you just worship Baal. You might begin to wonder, could I worship the Lord and still honor Baal to get what I need? Like, I'm not exactly abandoning God. I'm just kind of being practical because I also have to meet the needs of my family, right? This is exactly the crisis that the Israelite people are in. They're trying to combine the Lord and the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal. Now, it's interesting because often in the Christian church, we very rarely renounce Jesus outright. We simply add other loyalties beside him, and we ask those other loyalties to hold our lives together. So here's a question that I want you to sit with as I continue in this sermon. What do you, or what do I, believe that I need in addition to God in order to be okay? Think about that for a second. What is it that I need in addition to God in order to be okay? So the story goes on and says, God sends Elijah to announce a drought. Oh, the Bible's so awesome. What did I just say Baal is? The god of rain. Yes, right? And so Elijah, the Lord's prophet, announces a drought. For years, there's no rain. Now, this is not random in the biblical narrative. If Baal supposedly controls the rain, then God is exposing Baal at the point of his greatest claim strength, that he's the one you got to come to in order to get that rain, and that rain is what's going to lead to your prosperity. And then God sends Elijah in the narrative to Mount Carmel. That's fascinating too, because that mountain is a fertile mountain. It's a ridge that's overlooking the Mediterranean Sea in the exact direction from which rain clouds would approach the people. And this is where this whole story is going to be. You see, what God is doing is he's meeting Israel in the territory of its false confidence. He's meeting Israel in its territory of its false confidence, its confidence in something other than God. And sometimes God does these similar things in our lives. He allows something that we have trusted to be the source of our disappointment. Like that promotion that may not silence your insecurity, right? Like if I just get promoted, then I would feel respected. I would feel like I've accomplished something. And then you get that promotion and you're still just as insecure as you were before. Or that relationship that doesn't remove our loneliness, right? If I could just have a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife or a friend or whatever, and then you get it and you're still lonely. Or if I could just have more money, if I could get more money, then that would produce contentment. And yet when you do get more money, you're not content. Or if this political leader would just win, that'll solve all of the economic pressure in the world. And so this political leader wins and our society is still not healed and our economy is still a mess. When we put our hope in false gods, in things other than Yahweh, those hopes will disappoint us and hurt us. But sometimes disappointment is actually mercy. God may allow a false source of security to fail because he loves us too much to let us build our lives upon that false security. And so when Israel gathers at Carmel, Elijah asks something so important, 1 Kings 18:21. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Hey, folks, Israelites, church, could you just pick a lane? That's what he's saying. Now, this word waver in the Hebrew language pictures someone limping between two positions. That's sort of the imagery that it paints. And Israel is trying to stand with one foot on devotion to the Lord and the other on devotion to Baal. But you can't walk faithfully while standing on two foundations. Who told us that? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that? Just a few weeks ago, we just studied the whole thing. And Jesus says, you can't serve two gods. You can't. You can't stand on two foundations. And notice Elijah doesn't say, if the Lord is God, agree that he exists. This is something we do in Christianity all the time. If I could just get my friend to agree that he exists. I know there's a God. I agree. When Carrie was telling me she couldn't date me because I wasn't a Christian, I didn't understand, never met a Christian in my life. And I was a little bit confused. And I said, like, what's a Christian? And she said, somebody that believes in God. And I said, this is good. I believe that God exists. And so she had to go on to say, well, you know, the person who you are doesn't seem to really match up with that God. Notice Elijah doesn't say, agree that God exists. What he says is, follow him. Follow him. You see, biblical faith is not simply agreeing with statements about God. If we truly believe that Jesus is Lord, which is a statement that got people, early Christians, killed, the truth, that truth in itself should shape our relationships, our sexuality, our ambitions, our spending, our parenting, our politics, our speech, and our schedules. And our schedules, our time. It should change the way we treat people who disagree with us. You see, living out our Christian faith in a pluralistic society does not mean withdrawing from everyone who believes differently. It doesn't mean being rude, suspicious, judgmental, or combative. Christians should be kind and gracious neighbors. We should literally listen carefully, serve generously, defend the vulnerable, and treat every person as someone made in God's image. Again, go back to the Sermon on the Mount. It talks about all of them. But loving someone, this is so important for you to hear, loving someone does not require pretending that all beliefs are the same. That's not love. Christianity makes a very particular claim, several particular claims, that God has uniquely revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and that the only way to God is through that person. And I say that again. That Jesus Christ is the only pathway to God. That's a distinctly Christian understanding. That Jesus died for our sins, that he rose bodily from the grave, and that he reigns today, right now, as Lord of all. We hold that conviction humbly, but we don't, because we don't save ourselves. It has to be in humility. We're not saying that we're better than somebody that believes differently than that. We're saying that we're sinners who have received mercy, and that mercy is offered to the rest of the world through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God wants all people to come to God through Jesus. So faithfulness means saying to a friend or family member, I respect you and I understand that you might see this differently, but because I follow Jesus, I can't pretend that all spiritual paths lead to the same destination, because that's not what the Bible says. It may mean declining an opportunity that requires compromise, even in your careers, or being the first to serve someone whose beliefs differ from yours. Remember, love your neighbor, don't hide Jesus, and follow him with undivided heart. Let's get back to our story. It's going to get exciting. Elijah proposes a test. I love that. It's so awesome in the Bible when they're like, well, let's give this a shot. Let's test this. And so Elijah proposes the test. This test is going to be two sacrifices will be prepared, but no one will light the fire. So we're going to give sacrifice, but nobody is going to light that fire. Baal's prophets will call upon Baal, and Elijah will call upon the Lord. And Elijah said, the God who answers with fire, he is God. Fire is important in the Bible. The prophets of Baal, all 450 of them, take this call to action really important. And they wake up early in the morning. Early in the morning. And they call out. They dance. They're getting loud. Right? And they're dancing around the altar of Baal, and they're shouting loud. And eventually they begin to actually cut themselves and spill their own blood on that altar, calling on Baal to give them the fire that they need to show everybody that he is the God that he has promised to be. And in verse 26, it says, there was no sound and no one answered. And then in verse 29, it says, there was no sound, no one answered. And then it adds, actually, no one paid attention. They gave more and they gave more, but their God, Baal, gives them nothing, because this is what idols do in our lives. They take from us, but they cannot love us. Idols take from us, but they cannot love us. If achievement is your God, it will take your evenings, your health, and your relationships and still tell you that you have not done enough. If approval is your God, you will constantly adjust yourself to keep others happy. One critical comment will outweigh 100 encouraging ones. If control is your God, every interruption will feel like a threat. If your children's success is your God, then their struggles won't simply just concern you. They'll make you question your own worth. If politics is your God, people on the other side will begin to look like enemies rather than neighbors. If comfort is your God, every difficult act of obedience will feel unreasonable. All of those things are modern gods that we worship today, because idolatry is not only loving bad things, it's actually asking a good thing to do a God-sized job. Do you follow me? Anything we replace and put into God's role is idolatry. Now, some of us are exhausted because we've been dancing around an altar that we cannot, that will not answer us. We're trying to prove that we matter. We're trying to keep everyone happy. We're trying to manage every possible outcome in life. What if, folks, what if some of your exhaustion is not simply a scheduling problem? What if it's actually a worship problem? What if God is inviting you to stop performing for something that cannot love you back? Because the enemy loves to keep you trapped in that kind of idolatry. So now, after hours of noise and silence, Elijah calls the people closer. And it says in 1 Kings 18:30, he repaired the Lord's altar that had been torn down. Oh my goodness, there's not even a functioning altar for Yahweh amongst the nation of Israel at this time. There's not even a pathway to worship God in the church. That's what this is saying. But yet the church still exists. The people are claiming to worship God, but yet don't have an altar to do it with. And so he needs to repair that altar. This broken altar reflects Israel's broken worship. That's kind of how the Bible works. The place of meeting with God has been neglected and completely dismantled in the life of the people. Now, perhaps let's talk about that in our own lives. Perhaps some of us feel like that altar, it's been torn down, like you still believe, but your prayer life has almost disappeared. You attend church, but your heart has grown distant or bitter. You carry disappointment with God that you've never honestly expressed to him or to others. You've grown comfortable with something that you once knew was compromise. You've spent so much time absorbing our culture's outrage and desires that the voice of Jesus now feels faint. These are our altars that need to be repaired. And so Elijah takes 12 stones, one for each tribe. Remember that in Exodus? That points us to Sinai, where Moses built an altar and 12 pillars. And it also recalls the 12 stones that Israel took from the Jordan River when God brought them into the promised land. It's all interconnected and pointing us to Jesus. And the nation may be divided, but God has not forgotten his covenant people. And so these stones that Elijah is putting in, they preach a message. Remember who you are and remember whose you are. Was that normal English? I don't know, theologians coin phrases all the time, so that was fine. You guys good? That was pretty funny. I think I made a drastic mistake. Do we have any English teachers in here that could help me? No, I'm sure we do. They just don't want to put their hand up. So if you're a follower of Jesus here today, then it's a good reminder that before you're an employee, before you're a parent, before you're a spouse, before you're a consumer, before you're a political voter, you belong to Jesus. You are a child of God first, before all those things. Your identity is received, not achieved. So repairing the altar doesn't mean earning your way back to God. It's grace that brought Israel to Carmel. Grace exposed their compromise, and grace is what called them near. Because God loves us, we can bring him what is broken through his grace. Repairing the altar for you may mean fully surrendering areas of your life that you know that you've been holding back from Jesus. It may mean choosing to read scripture before you scroll social media, bringing to light hidden sin and confessing it to a trusted friend, or coming back to church. You don't have to repair everything today, but seek the Holy Spirit and ask him what it is that he wants you to do. Now, Elijah prepares the sacrifice and is water. This is so awesome. They're calling down fire, right? And so they have an animal that they're placing on an altar, and they're going to pray and call down fire. And Elijah covers this sacrifice with water. How many people know the science around that? Right? I can't help but Elijah's like, wait till you guys see. This is going to be awesome. But anyway, he's removing every natural explanation. This is now impossible. This is not going to get lit on fire unless a divine being interacts or intercedes in this. And then Elijah says, answer me, Lord. Answer me so that this people will know that you, the Lord, are God, and that you have turned to their hearts back. Notice Elijah doesn't say, show everyone that I was right. Right? He doesn't say that. He prays, turn their hearts back. That's the purpose of karma. This isn't divine entertainment. God is pursuing people who have given their hearts to something else, people that he's made a promise to. And then what happens? Fire falls down. It consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and the water. And the people fall face down and they cry in 1 Kings 18:39, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. But notice where the fire falls. So don't miss this. You see, folks, Israel is guilty of breaking covenant with God. They're not really doing this all that well. The fire of judgment could fall upon the people, right? But instead, it falls upon the sacrifice. The sacrifice is what is consumed and the people are spared. That moment points us toward the center of the entire biblical story. Remember, it's all interconnected and it's all telling us the gospel narrative. Let's go all the way back in the Bible to this thing called the Passover, where a lamb died and God's people sheltered under its blood by putting it onto the door sills. And they're protected, where Israel's sacrificial system is all built on a substitute who dies in the place of the guilty. In this case, it's a lamb. Isaiah later spoke of a servant who would be pierced because of our rebellion and would bear the punishment for our peace, Isaiah 53:5. And then Jesus comes into the picture of the biblical narrative, and John the Baptist saw him and declared, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see how all of this is interconnected with the sacrificial system. On Mount Carmel, the sacrifice bears the fire instead of the people. At Calvary, Jesus bears the judgment our sins deserve. This is telling us the gospel in 1 Kings. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Baal's prophets bled in an attempt to make their God respond. In the gospel, God the Son bleeds to rescue us. Do you see the parallels? Our idols ask us to sacrifice ourselves for them, but Jesus sacrificed himself for us. That's grace. And grace is what turns divided hearts home. Now, Mount Carmel also teaches us how not to respond to people who reject our faith. A Samaritan village refused to welcome Jesus, and James and John, two of Jesus's disciples, asked, Lord, do you want us to call down the fire from heaven to consume them? This is a direct link to this story in 1 Kings. They had Elijah in mind, the prophet Elijah. Lord, you want us to call this down to consume these wicked people. But what does Jesus do? He rebukes them. Well, why? Because if you notice in the gospel narrative, Jesus was traveling toward Jerusalem. He had not come to call judgment down upon his enemies. He had come to bear judgment for his enemies. But idols just spend time judging us. You see, Mount Carmel is not permission for Christians to treat unbelievers as enemies to be defeated. We don't advance the gospel through coercion, outrage, or contempt. After Jesus bore judgment at the cross and rose from the dead, guess what comes? Fire. Fire is awesome in the Bible. If you're a firefighter, sorry, but fire is so cool in the Bible. You see, at Pentecost, tongues of fire rested upon Jesus' followers, and the fire did not consume them. God's presence filled them instead and sent them to bear witness among the nations. Okay, so let's back up a second. So at Carmel, Fire fell on the sacrifice, not the people. At Calvary, judgment fell on Christ. And at Pentecost, fire rested upon God's people and sent them into the world. Do you see how this is all linked? We need the fire. Lord, light a fire under us. Because at Pentecost, fire rested upon God's people. And what did that do? It sent his people to be witnesses into his world. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells in us and makes us a witness. That is our calling, not to call fire down upon our neighbors, but to carry the good news of Jesus to them with courageous conviction and sacrificial love. So we began this morning with a familiar moment. Someone asked what you believed, and suddenly you became careful. Me included. You don't want to sound judgmental or cause offense, and so you soften your convictions or you hide Jesus altogether. But before we speak, we should examine our worship. We cannot convincingly tell the world, listen to this, folks, if you hear nothing else, we cannot convincingly tell the world that Jesus is Lord while living as though success, approval, comfort, money, and politics are Lord. A divided heart produces a divided witness. People may not agree with our faith, but they should be able to see that it's real. That Jesus shapes how we speak, work, spend, forgive, and love. If our lives look no different from the world, why would anyone believe our words about Jesus? So pay attention to the idols competing in your heart, because they exist in every single one of us. And ask yourself, what do I believe I need in addition to God to be okay? Because the Apostle Paul says that he's found contentment in all things through Christ. And Christ alone. What am I allowing to draw me away from him? And then remember Elijah's challenge. If the Lord is God, follow him. Worship team can join me. You see, Jesus is not one spiritual option among many. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's John 14:6. And we should not be ashamed of that truth or hide it because someone may find it offensive. Because Christianity is not about trying to fit in. We believe the truth of the Bible, and by God's grace, we're called to live that truth. That doesn't mean becoming proud, harsh, or hostile. It means loving our neighbors without hiding Jesus and following him with an undivided heart. Church, the world does not need a Christianity that simply blends in. It needs the witness of people whose convictions are clear, whose love is genuine, and whose lives show that Jesus truly is Lord. The joy of the Lord should show the world who Jesus is. So if we're a bunch of grumpy, miserable people that complain about not getting what we want, that's what we're showing the world. But how about we begin to sink our hearts with Jesus, strip away our idols and the things that we think will bring us peace and comfort, and seek the one who can bring you peace and comfort. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength.